Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter in the third chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to finish up our expositions of verses 8 through 12. Let me read that text to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Here's a text we'll be considering this morning. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, at the risk of dating this sermon, I want to comment on the anger that's being expressed to many of our congressmen at the various town hall meetings taking place all over the country. Anger over a so-called health care bill that is being proposed, along with, I believe, is legitimate fear of a massive takeover of our country by the federal government. Now, most, if not all of us in this place, are probably in sympathy with the concerns of the people in those town hall meetings. But should we be condoning the manner in which these concerns are being expressed? As a believer, if you were at one of those town hall meetings, would you feel justified in responding the way some of those people are? And I don't mean to put them down at all. I'm just looking at this from a Christian perspective. How would you respond? You might want to reserve your answer until after the sermon this morning. In this portion of 1 Peter, he is dealing with the whole matter of submission, which was introduced to us in chapter 2, verse 13. We are to submit to civil authority, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. We are to be submissive to those in the workplace in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And then we saw there is to be submission in the marriage relationship, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. As we come to our text, we find that we are to be submissive to one another in the church by manifesting certain marks of godliness. And there are five marks of godliness set forth in verses 8 through 9. I've organized these under five manifestations of the godliness under two major heads. Since we previously considered verses 8 and 9, I will briefly mention them and then spend our time in expounding the Old Testament text that Peter used as confirmation of what he taught us in verses 8 through 9, there in verses 10 through 12. The outline shows you where we have been and where I want to go today. Very quickly, we saw last time the marks of godliness manifested toward other believers. And I say toward other believers because we are told in the text to be love each other as brothers, brotherly love. That's a concept of love among God's people. And I've broken down these manifestations under two major heads. First, the inward manifestations, verse 8. I said it's the unity of mind and purpose with others. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. That means to be harmonious, to think the same, not in everything, not in everybody's understanding of a certain text of Scripture. We're all going to have differences there, but to have the same goals and purpose in mind as a church, to be of one mind as to the importance of godly living, to be of one mind concerning what makes up the true gospel, to be of one mind as to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to be of one mind concerning the character of God as set forth in the Scriptures. Then there's genuine concern for others. Look at the second part of verse 1, or verse 8, having compassion for one another. And we said that word has is made up of two Greek words, which means to feel with. The kind of loving concern for others that causes you to experience something of what they're going through. When they hurt, you hurt with them. Their struggles become your struggles. Thirdly, brotherly love. Love as brothers. We need not open up that. We've dealt with that on many occasions. And then fourthly, empathy for others. Look again, verse 8. Be tender-hearted. It's a word very similar to the word compassion. It also has the idea of entering deeply into the feelings of others with tender affection. And then humility of spirit toward others, depending on your translation. Verse 8, be courteous or be humble in spirit. This does not mean thinking poorly of yourself. Rather, it is having the proper estimate of oneself in the mind, in the will of God. The person with humility thinks of others first and not himself. Then we saw the outward manifestations of these marks of godliness in verse 9. And that's reflected in the nature of our response to the sins of others. Look at the first part of verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. We saw the motivation for the proper response to the sins of others. Knowing that you were called to this, this is all part of our calling as believers. When we were called to salvation, we were also called to endure hardship. And that hardship includes being attacked by those who are evil, by other believers, by being ill-spoken of, slandered, ridiculed, lied about. That's all part of our calling. And the result of this godly response to the sins of others, look at the end of verse 9, that you may inherit a blessing. Now that brings us to the second major division in our text. And I call it the marks of godliness confirmed by the Holy Scriptures in verses 10 through 12. Having set forth some of the marks of godliness that we should be manifesting toward other believers, Peter confirms what he has said by drawing on portions of Psalm 34. And in doing so, he underscores what was previously said, but by implication broadens the range of application. Verse 8 and 9 focus on the marks of godliness manifested toward other believers, the confirming text is more general and includes the marks of godliness that should be manifested toward all. It shows us how to live godly in a godless society, believer and unbeliever alike. Now notice, first of all, in this confirmation by the Holy Spirit, Scriptures, notice the focus of this confirmation. Look at verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days. Literally, he was wishing or desiring to be loving life. The idea is he who was loving life and continues to love life and continues to see good days. It's in the present tense. Everyone wants to live the good life. Everyone wants to see good days. But few know how to bring this about. In fact, few even know what the good life is. The world's view of the good life is being financially well off, having a good time, traveling to exotic places, games, party, 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 party time. But those who go down that road soon become disillusioned. Frank Sinatra used to sing a song called "It's the Good Life." I don't know who the songwriter was, but the words of the song reflect the cynicism and the disillusionment of pursuing the so-called good life by the things of the world. Now, I have to be careful as I read this because I'm tempted to start to sing it. And you don't want that. Believe me, you don't want that. It's the good life, full of fun, seems to be the ideal. Now, notice, yes, the good life, lest you hide all the sadness you feel. Yes, the good life, to be free and explore the unknown, like the heartache when you learn that you must face them alone. Please remember, I still want you, and in case you wonder why, well, wait, just wake up, kiss that good life goodbye. In other words, the good life cannot be found in worldly pursuits or worldly pleasure. It cannot be found in anything that this world has to offer. At least the good life that Peter is speaking about, and as we'll see, David was speaking about from Psalm 34. Solomon had it all. He had money, power, fame, beautiful women galore, but rather than loving life, he says in Ecclesiastes, I hated life. When he looked back over the years, he said it was all vain and empty. It was meaningless. Without the Lord, the things in this life are wanting. Then he gives this advice to young people. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. The good life, the life that is full of good days, is the life that includes God. It is the life that is focused on the Lord. Solomon finally came to that conclusion. All the money, all the fame, all the accomplishments, all the women, all of it, the riches, everything brought him nothing but emptiness. And he says, remember God, who is the key to the good life. Now, as we come to our text, Peter makes it known there is such a thing as the good life. Otherwise, the text is meaningless. He does so by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, specifically Psalm 34, for he who would love life and see good days. And we'll go to Psalm 34 in just a moment. This is the life that Peter is speaking about. To love life means to sense the value of life, which causes us to recognize just how precious it is. Our life is a precious gift from the Lord. And he has given us all things to enjoy, which includes our life. But as believers, there's much more than this present life. Christ has come to give us eternal life through faith and trust in him. The present life and eternal life together make up what our Lord called the abundant life. I have come that they may have life and that they have it more abundantly. This is the life that Peter is speaking about when he says, for he who would love life and see good days. Now, this good life is not without conflict or hardship. Remember to whom Peter was writing. Peter wrote this letter to believers who were persecuted, they were hated, they were resented, they were living in an aggressive, hostile society, they were living in a society that had no tolerance for Christians whatsoever, they were slandered, they were falsely accused, they were suffering. But it's in this context that Peter quoted from Psalm 34, sets forth the fact that every believer can love life and see good days. How we do that, Peter? We'll see the substance of this confirmation. How does this love for life come about? What is it that we must do that will allow us to see good days? Now, he answers the questions by confirming what he has already said in verses 8 through 9. By seeking to manifest the marks of godliness. Now, the language of the Old Testament text that Peter quotes is not as precise as they are in verse 9, but it confirms all that he has stated in verses 8 and 9. First thing he tells us, not to allow your mouth to be an instrument of unrighteousness. Watch what you say. Control your tongue. Look at the text. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That's the reason that we don't always enjoy the good life and see good days, because James tells us of all the instruments of our body, the tongue is the most difficult to control. In fact, only the real mature person can control the tongue. The one who wants to love life, however, and see good days must not allow his mouth to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. This confirms what Peter said in the previous text in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. You see, you revile and you bless with the mouth. And when Peter says refrain his tongue, It means to stop, to cease altogether. We must stop using our tongue for speaking evil. Psalm 34 was written by David while he was hiding as a fugitive in the caves of Adullam, overcome with unbelievable guilt. He had used his tongue for evil. He lied to the high priest in the city of Nob, and it cost the lives of every man, woman, and child in that town. He also pretended to be insane before the king of Gath. Go over very quickly to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Right now, I only want to look at what's called the subscript or the superscript. That's the little notation at the beginning of the psalm that sometimes gives you insight as to when the psalm was written or the purpose of the psalm being written. Notice at the top of Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech and drove him away and he departed. Now I want to do a little bit of research. I normally don't like to jump around in a lot of scripture because it does become tedious. But I want you to see this, that David, when he said, "Don't let your lips be used for deceitful purposes," understood the danger of that and what can happen when we allow our mouth to be used to deceive and to lie. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. David finally found out that Saul was out to kill him and he had to flee. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now David came to Nob to Abimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Everybody knew that Saul was after David, and to be anywhere involved with David almost meant certain death for you. Now David tells him a barefaced lie. And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or where I've commanded you? I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" See, he's lying. He's saying Paul sent him on a certain mission, and he's not to tell anybody what that mission is, but he's fleeing from Saul for his life. Saul is out to kill him. And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread if the young men have all kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it is consistent, consecrated in the vessel of this day." In other words, they want that show bread that was used in the tabernacle that only the priest actually could eat. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, there just happened to be a certain man observing all of this. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there is, wrapped in a cloth behind an ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there's no other except that one here." And David says, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled. Now notice, Ahimelech did 2 things. Gave him bread, gave him a sword. He never prayed for David. And this is where Doeg will use this against this priest. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances and saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'? In other words, he wants to go over to the Philistines, but they're saying, wait a minute, this is the guy who's been killing all of us. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servant, look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Look, I've got enough goofballs in my city. I don't need another nutball in my city. Now notice, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now remember, that's when David wrote Psalm 34. But I want you to see what happens as a result of his lie in chapter 22. Beginning in verse 8. Saul is sitting under a tree with a big pity party. Nobody likes me. Nobody cares about me. You don't help me. And he's going on and on. Look at verse 8. All of you have conspired against me. There's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me and or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait. It is this as it is this day. Then answered Doeg, remember him? Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I know the son of Jesse came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of the Lord for him? You see, he didn't do that part of it. That he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who does at your bidding, and is honorable in all your house? Did I then begin to inquire of the Lord for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much, and he didn't. David told him a lie. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Notice though. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. I cannot imagine. It is in this context that David wrote this admonition in our text. If you want, he who would love life and seek good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. I cannot imagine how overwhelmed with guilt that David must have been at that time. Knowing that his lie contributed to the slaughter of an entire town. And the fool he made of himself to pretending to be insane before the king of Gath. At that point, he was not loving the life. And he was not seeing good days. But he learned a very valuable lesson. If he was to get to a point where he loved life and enjoy good days, he must learn to control his tongue, but he had to learn it the hard way. But he wrote this for our instruction and admonition. If we are to learn to love life and enjoy good days, we must ask for grace and to refrain from allowing our tongue to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. This includes not using coarse language, or as Paul says, foolish jesting. This means speaking the truth, but couched in the context of love. This means not speaking evil of others, not talking behind their backs. This means not talking so much. Learning to be quiet and listen, not dominating a conversation. Have you ever been in this place where someone just dominates the whole conversation? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Proverbs 10:19. If you talk too much, eventually you're going to sin with your lips somehow. But he who restrains his lips is wise. A fool's voice is known by his many words. Listen to this one. This is, Dad would often mention this verse. We'd be around people, and my uncle would say, "Man, that person sounds like they're vaccinated with a Victrola needle. They just go on, James says, if any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is in vain." We must never allow our lips to speak lies, half-truths. We must never deliberately distort the truth or exaggerate the truth. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. The tongue can be deadly and a dangerous weapon. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. David lied to the priests of Nob, and a whole town was wiped out. Lives have been destroyed by lies. Reputations ruined. Friendships destroyed by malicious gossip. Churches torn apart by the sowing of discord among the brethren. Marriages damaged because of harsh words or false accusations. One of the marks of godliness is being truthful at all times. The truly godly person will speak the truth even when it's detrimental to them. Here's a good verse to remember. Psalm 15:1. First of all, it sets the context. "Lord, who am I to abide in your tabernacle or dwell in your holy hill?" And one of the ones that can do that is the one in verse 4. It says, "He swears to his own hurt and does not change." In other words, he'll tell the truth, even if the truth is detrimental to him, and he'll never change. If we are to love life and see good days, we must never be deceitful in what we say in any way or at any time. We should all memorize the following text and put it in our daily prayer. Psalm 141:3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch on the door of my lips." Lord, shut my mouth. Help me to guard what I say. The second thing Peter tells us in showing the marks of godliness is rejecting and embracing godliness. Rejecting sin and embracing godliness. Go back to our text in 1 Peter 3. "Let him turn away from evil and do good." Not only must we refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, but let him turn away from evil and do good. To turn away means to totally reject. It is a positive reaction of what we know is sin. Now, we know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know what God's Word says. The good life is not throwing caution to the wind. The good life is not casting off restraint and wallowing in sin. It's just the opposite. Loving life and seeing good days is realized when we turn away from and totally reject anything and everything that we know is wrong. we then replace with all that we know is good. You say, well, what is good? Good according to what God's Word says is good, not what the world says is good. The good life is not sex, drugs, and parties. The good life is not doing your own thing, whatever makes you feel good regardless of what God thinks about it. The good life is doing that which is true and noble and pure and just and holy, that which has virtue and is praiseworthy. The good life becomes a reality when we do those things that we know are well-pleasing to God. For some of you young people that think the good life is living it up and pursuing only those things that please you, listen to the words of a song that Mickey Mantle asked Roy Clark to sing at his funeral because the words of the song fit Mickey's life so perfectly. Now, according to Bobby Richardson, the second baseman, he said that Mickey apparently got saved right before he died. But he did live a wild life. And he asked Roy Clark to sing this song at his funeral because it portrayed his own life. And it's one that we need to listen to. It goes like this. Yesterday when I was young, the taste of life was sweet as rain upon my tongue. I teased at life as if it were a foolish game, the way the evening breeze may tease a candle flame. The thousand dreams I dreamed, the splendid things I planned, I always built, alas, on weak and shifting sand. I lived by night and shunned the naked light of day, and only now I saw how the years have run away. Yesterday when I was young, so many happy songs were waiting to be sung, so many wild pleasures lay in store for me, and so much pain my dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast, and youth at last ran out. I never stopped to think what life was all about. And every conversation I can now recall concerned itself with me and nothing else at all. Yesterday the moon was blue, and every crazy day brought something new to do. I used my magic age as if it were a wand. I never saw the worst and the emptiness beyond. The game of love I played with arrogance and pride, and every flame I lit too quickly, quickly died. The friends I made all seemed somehow to drift away, and I alone am left on stage to end the play. There are so many songs in me that won't be sung. I feel the bitter taste of tears upon my tongue. The time has come for me to pay for yesterday when I was young. So we must turn away from evil and do good. Thirdly, seeking for and aggressively pursuing peace. Look at verse 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The word seek is a strong word, to seek with all one's might. Let him seek all that might bring peace, tranquility, and unity. And the word pursue means to hunt down aggressively. The term for peace here was an idea of a constant condition of wanting peace, permanent happiness. This is to be the nature of our living. We are to be seeking for and aggressively pursuing peace. Now remember, the people to whom Peter was writing were living in a hostile world. They were being persecuted in life-threatening ways. Evil men were trying to take their lives, trying to discredit them in every way. They were living in a society that was doing its best to make life absolutely miserable for them. Yet Peter says in the preceding text that we should do all that we can do to be a harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, never giving back evil for evil, insult for insult, knowing that this is all part of our calling. And in our present text, if we want to love life and seek good days, we must hold our tongue from any evil retaliation, our lips from telling lies, which is very tempting if you're in the midst of persecution. turning completely away from all that is evil, doing only what is good, seeking peace even with persecutors, and hunt down that peace aggressively, make a persistent, intensive effort to be a peacemaker. And this is what we are to do. And this message has been ringing all through the epistle since chapter 2, verse 11. Christians are to live like this. We should be the greatest blessings in any culture. We are those who should be the peacemakers. Do you see how contrary all of this is when compared to the responses at the recent town hall meetings? Now, I don't want to sound like I'm putting that down. I understand the frustration and the fear in the hearts of many of the people. We all have that. We see what's happening. But I have been thoroughly rebuked because I sat in front of the TV cheering them on and trying to throw in my two cents. You should have said this. I say rebuked again because I felt thoroughly rebuked when we considered the command to submit to all forms of civil government in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But I lost sight of that text over time. So the Lord has certainly rebuked me again, but in the text before us this morning, we are given powerful incentives that should prompt us not only to obey, but also to cause what we have learned to stick in our minds. Look at those incentives underscoring the confirmation. Number one, the watchful eyes of the Lord in relationship to our attitudes. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Knowing this means many things. The most obvious is that God is watching us and knows our thoughts and sees everything we do. But it also speaks of an accountability and the angst of getting caught doing something wrong by an authority figure. There were 2 weeks in the academy where me and Johnny Smars were singled out, and everything that happened we were blamed for. We were screamed at night and day for 2 solid weeks. I had my shoes shined. They looked like patent leather. And when John McGarty, the sergeant, he just died recently, he came up and we had open ranks inspection. And he looked at my shoes and he just ripped me up one side and down the other. Whoever showed you how to shine shoes, Smith, you better have those shoes on my desk Monday morning. You're in big trouble. And it was one of those weeks where, with all the pressure being put upon you, you start to really mess up. So as we're falling out from open ranks inspection, now we have barracks inspection. So as we're filing back in the barracks, someone said, "Smitty, you left your laundry on top of your bed." You see, that you take your sheets and stuff in your pillowcase, then run it downstairs and throw it in the laundry room. So I grab my laundry off my bed and I go round and down the stairs, and another guy's coming up the other way. He says, "It's all clear, Smitty, it's all clear." So I go round and down the stairs, and this is just like a cartoon. I turn the corner. The floor was really waxed. I turn the corner and I'm running as fast as I can, and there stands the first sergeant. And I go sliding up to him like I'm on ice. And he looks at me, and he had a voice that you could hear for 100 miles away. He just starts screaming and yelling at me. Well, that's what it's like when you're caught doing wrong by an authority figure. But even though this is not, but that's not the main point of what I think is going on here. As you consider the psalm from which this was taken, you find that the eyes of God being on us has more to do with His concern and His care for us. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He observes them with approval and tender consideration. They are dear to Him. He cannot take His eyes off of them. He watches each one of them as carefully and intently as if they were the only creatures in the universe. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. What a blessing. I'm going a little bit over today because I got started late, but I'm going ahead. I'll finish up pretty soon. Remember, I also remembered that not a single little bird falls without the Father's permission. We're having our devotions today, and boom, a little goldfinch, ran into the window and died. And I remembered that God, that little bird, didn't die without God's permission. Now, if he watches over little birds, pretty little bird like that, how much more he watches over us? The second thing we see in our text is the responsive ears of the Lord in relationship to our prayers. Look at verse 12. And his ears are open to our prayers, to their prayers. In carefully watching over us, the Lord also hears and answers our prayers. Notice how both of these two incentives are thoroughly ingrained in the psalm from which these quotes come from. With that, go back to Psalm 34, please. Psalm 34. You'll see where the protective hand of God and prayer are linked together throughout this whole psalm. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want for those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Look at verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves many good days, that he may say good, keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to the cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Look at verse 17. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. You see how the responsive ears of the Lord and his eyes of the Lord are linked together there. He takes care of us and he hears our prayer. But thirdly, do we see the stern countenance of the Lord in relationship to those who do evil? Look at verse 16. We'll not even have to go back to our text. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This refers to the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord comes against those who are not saved and continue to live as one who is not saved. To have God be against you, but to have man be against you, can be frightening. But to know that Almighty God, the judge of the whole earth, is against you is terrifying beyond words. If you're here this morning, God is against you. His stern countenance is focused on you. And just how terrifying this can be is found in this psalm quoted by Peter. The eyes of verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and the ears are open to the cry. Look, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Look at verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But it doesn't have to be that way. Why would you deliberately choose? Look at verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. What a wonderful promise. And I would say, why would you deliberately choose to be judged and condemned by clinging to your sinful ways? Why would you not rather put your faith and trust in the Lord, who will never condemn those who trust in him? What rational explanation can you give for choosing to come under the wrath of God rather than being the recipient of the grace of God? The marks of godliness. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking idle, depart from peace, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. May that be the goal of every one of us. But may the Lord open the hearts of those who are still in their sins, that they be not condemned, but cry out to the Lord for mercy. Let's bow in prayer.